Open your songbooks to Acts chapter 8, the reading that we actually engaged in just a few moments ago, and this is a, I guess you could call it coincidental or whatever the case is. We systematically, for those who are visiting with us, do our reading through the New Testament, but this just happens to go along with my lesson this evening. And I do want to welcome those who are visiting and let you know that we are glad that you're here, and we hope that you will come back and be with us at every opportunity that you have. And as is always the case, should you have questions about something that you hear, or should you have questions about something that you observe in the way that we worship God, please ask. We would be more than happy to sit down and study with you and look at God's Word. Our goal when we assemble together is to worship God. And we realize that that is why we are here. There are many other benefits. We're edified, we're built up as a result of being here. But we're here to worship God, and that's why we strive to respect His pattern in all that we do. This lesson this evening, with this of course being the fourth Sunday of the month, and it actually didn't do this last month, but we've, over the course of the last year or so, we've been devoting this particular period of time to talking about reaching the lost, evangelism, and we've talked about a number of different aspects associated with that. This evening's lesson, while it is not talking to us about how to reach the lost, it is a lesson with which we can approach those who are lost. This is an example of what we would call first principles preaching. This is very basic, straightforward preaching about what one must do to be saved. And I appreciate the songs that Frank led this evening about our being redeemed, about the blood and what that blood does for us, because that's why we are here. And that's what we're going to be dealing with in our lesson this evening. And this is a lesson, also I want to mention that it's a lesson that is not mine, at least the outline is not mine. I ran across this lesson, and so I borrowed it from somebody else, but as they say, it'll preach, and that is my hope. And so it's my hope that maybe we can get some good out of this, make some application as we try to study with others, and make some application in our own lives as we're going to see toward the conclusion of this lesson. But let's go ahead and get started with this. Of course, Acts chapter 8, it gives us one of the accounts in the book of Acts where we find what one does in order to obey the gospel. And as we just read a few moments ago, we find that Philip is actually told to go into the wilderness where he will find a man who is traveling in a chariot. And this man was a eunuch. He was a servant of the queen of Ethiopia. And he was on his way home from Jerusalem worshiping God at one of the feasts. Now, we can infer from that he was what we would describe as a proselyte Jew. And what that means is he was probably a Gentile who had been converted to Judaism. And as a result of this, as he is returning home from this feast, he's reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading from the old law. He's studying the old law and such. But of course, the Lord, an angel, had told Philip to go and wait for him and to meet him. And when he passes along, Philip goes up and runs to the chariot. And he asks him, "Do you understand what you are reading in verse number 30? And of course, the eunuch responds to that, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" And he asks a question or two about this text that he was reading from the scroll or the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. And what we have recorded here are verses 7 and 8. And if you've done any study on the book of Isaiah, and in particular Isaiah chapter 53, this is what we describe as a messianic passage. It is clearly a passage that has reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a descriptive of our Lord as one is looking up at Him on the cross. It describes what He went through, prophesied some 700 years before the act actually took place. Well, as the eunuch is reading this passage, he asks Philip a question. He says, "Is the prophet? Is he talking about himself, or is he talking about somebody else?" And what is interesting is you read there in verse number 35 that Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at that scripture, he preached Jesus to the eunuch. And as he preached him, it says they went down the road and they came to some water. And the eunuch said to him, "See, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And most versions record his answer in which he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And as a result of that, he, I believe that to be the eunuch, commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip, we're told, he was found in the town or the city of Azotus. And then he makes his way to Caesarea, where he will actually reside. So we find this is this account of the eunuch. And there's a lot of interesting things that we can learn from this. But what I want to do this evening is I want to ask the question, why stop the chariot? Why is it that the eunuch asked that the chariot be stopped? And I want to relate that to the plan of salvation. I want to relate that to what a lot of people in the religious world say today, and how this conflicts with some of what some are teaching. For example, you know, you think about this, you know, when he asks this question, why stop the chariot? Obviously what happens after he stops the chariot is Philip immerses the eunuch. Now, was that an important event? Well, I want you to consider what some teach today. There was no reason for the eunuch to stop the chariot. I want you to think about it. If what men today say is true, there is no need to stop the chariot when somebody says, as long as you are good and honest and sincere, you're going to be saved. Those who remove any responsibility, any accountability, any need for obedience will teach these things. And that's what we have many teaching today. There are many who have just dismissed the Word of God. And they say that God looks at the heart and that's all He cares about. So as long as you're honest and you're sincere, and in some cases they'll say you don't even have to believe in Jesus. But what do we find in Scripture? In the very Scripture here, and that is the Bible, that talks about the chariot. We find that there's a call for obedience. In Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9, Hebrews chapter 5 and in verse number 9, we read in that particular text that it says, "Having been perfected," speaking of Jesus, "He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him." We have to obey our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think of the example of Paul himself. He gives us a good example of this. Paul, let me ask you, was Paul honest and sincere as he was persecuting Christians? While Paul was on the road to Damascus, as recorded in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 9, did he sincerely believe he was doing the right thing? We have no reason to doubt his sincerity. As a matter of fact, Paul actually declares that later on in Acts chapter 26 as he is recounting his life and as he is before Agrippa and such. We find in Acts chapter 26 and in verse number 9, he says, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus." He says, "I did it in Jerusalem and I shut up many saints." And that's what he was on the way to Damascus to do, was arrest and persecute Christians. And he thought he was being pleasing to God as he did that very thing. You read in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, as Paul is speaking to Timothy, he says there to him, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. I did it ignorantly." Paul thought he was doing the right thing, but it was still wrong. And that's one thing that we need to understand. In John chapter 16 and in verse number 2, as Jesus is speaking to His disciples, He says to them, and this is speaking to His disciples on the night that He was to be betrayed. You know, verse 1, "These things I have spoken to you that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." He thinks he's pleasing God. Even the Jews, as they crucified Jesus, in spite of their corruption and their deception, they thought that they were defending God. So understand, sincerity, honesty, being good, it's important. You know, don't misunderstand me on that. But by itself, it will not save you. And just simply ask yourself, if somebody says all you got to do to be saved is to be good, you know, turn over here to Acts chapter 8 and read the chariot and ask them, if all you have to do is be good to be saved, why did He command the chariot to stand still? Well, something else that men say, well, you know what, as long as you are spiritual, you are fine. This is something that I suppose is relatively new, what we have people today. And when they speak about the idea of spiritual, it's ambiguity as to who God is. Some people say as long as you believe in something, you're going to be okay. You know, when people say, you know what, I'm not religious, I'm spiritual. You know, I'm in touch with myself, and I'm in touch with whatever it is that rules the universe, even though I don't know, and I'm not going to submit to any specific plan. That's what they mean when they say they're spiritual. And there are some that think, you know what, as long as you believe that there is a God, you're going to be okay when this life is over. That's the attitude of so many. But the problem is this is an appeal to just thinking that religion is going to make you acceptable to God. But you know, when we open the Scriptures, we find that we need Jesus. I want you to notice that. It's interesting that as Philip is studying with the eunuch, beginning at Isaiah chapter 53, he preaches Jesus to him. He begins to preach about the Lord. Jesus in John 14 and verse number 6 would tell His disciples, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." In Acts chapter 4 and in verse number 12, you know, after the church has begun, as recorded in Acts chapter 2 and such, we find that Peter and John have been arrested and they're defending themselves before the council or the Sanhedrin. And as they're preaching, one of the things Peter says is, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Friend, you cannot be saved without Jesus Christ. There are many out there who are preaching other prophets. There are many out there who are preaching other saviors. But we can only be saved through Jesus Christ. That's one thing that we need to understand. And further, you need to add to that we've got to be obedient. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, we find in this particular text here that John says here, "Now by this we know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. He who says, 'I know Him,' and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." We have to do what God tells us to do. It's not enough just to be spiritual, if you will. You go over to chapter 5 of 1 John, and you read in verse number 3, it says, "This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments." And His commandments are not burdensome. So you know what? If somebody says, as long as you are spiritual, turn over to Acts chapter 8 and ask, why did they stop the chariot? Well, someone else might say, you know what? The Bible is just a guide. It's not the inspired Word of God. It's it's just a book of suggestions. After all, it's outdated, and what we have is a copy of a copy of a copy, and it's full of mistakes, and it was cultural, you know, it was about the first century that they were living in, and so we get suggestions from it, but we don't have to really follow it. And another way of saying that is, I can pick and choose which parts of it I want to follow or I want to keep. That's really the end. Now, that's not the wording they're going to use. But that's the result of somebody saying that. And the bottom line is you can make your own religion. You can make the Word of God say whatever you want, because if you disagree with something, oh, that was just back then. Doesn't apply anymore. But we know better than that. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, and we need to treat it as a standard that is the Word of God. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse number 3 says that His divine wisdom has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us. So we have there that we have all things that we need. He's given us everything that we need through the knowledge of our Lord, through learning. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and in verse number 13, Paul commended the brethren in Thessalonica. And the reason he commended them is because of their attitude toward the Word of God. And I guess I need to say that that's one of the reasons he commended them. He said there, "For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the Word of God which you heard from us, you welcomed it, not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth, the Word of God which also effectively works in you who believe." You welcomed it as the Word of God. I want you to hear me clearly. In 1 Corinthians 14 and in verse number 33, Paul told the brethren at Corinth, God is not the author of confusion. Now, if the Bible is just a guide, just full of suggestions and you can do what you want, why stop the chariot? Well, somebody else might say, you know what? We're actually saved by faith alone. We're saved by faith only. And much of the denominational world, that is what they teach. All you have to do is believe and you will be saved. And if you do anything, then you're nullifying your faith. At least that's what some of them want to say. All you got to do is believe. Now, I want to begin by clarifying here that we are saved by faith. Do not misunderstand that. Do not let somebody accuse you of saying you do not believe in salvation by faith. That is the furthest thing from the truth. I will tell you right now that you can be baptized every hour of every day for the rest of your life, but if you don't believe God, it's meaningless. You're getting wet. That is all it is. You have to understand why you are being baptized. So faith is important. Hebrews 11 and 6, without faith it is impossible to please Him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourself, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. And the emphasis there that Paul is making, and we've been studying through Ephesians, you know that Paul is not saying you don't have to do anything. But he is saying you don't earn anything. And that's the point that he's making in this text. You see, as you study the Bible from beginning to end, as you study the New Testament, nowhere do we read that we are saved by faith alone. As a matter of fact, the only time the expression faith only is used in Scripture is in James chapter 2 and in verse number 24. And you read there that James says, "You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only." That's the only time faith only is found in the New Testament. And it's in a passage that says before it, in verse number 19, he says, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble." Demons believed in Jesus. They knew exactly who He was. Were they saved? There's more to salvation than simply believing in Jesus Christ. Jesus Himself said in Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." Matthew 7:21. We need to understand that. You look at the examples of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Every single example, without exception, did what God said to do. And that's emphasized, in the text. Over and over. They obeyed. They moved. They acted. They did what they were told to do by God. Faith is where it begins. Faith is not just believing in God. Faith is believing God. Faith is trusting God. That's what faith is about. And we're not saved by faith alone. So when somebody says all you have to do to be saved is believe, just turn over to Acts chapter 8 and ask them, well, why stop the chariot? Why did they need to stop the chariot? Well, let's keep going a little bit further. All you got to do is say the sinner's prayer. That's what you'll hear today associated with faith only. You know, you confess to God that you're a sinner and you ask Jesus into your heart and you will be saved. And again, I want to add, there's not a single, when you look at the New Testament, there's not a single instance in Scripture of a prayer as a medium leading to salvation. There is not one. Now, there's examples of people praying all over the place. But when it comes to salvation, there's not a single example of somebody praying, or you know, praying through, as some of them say, or praying, and as a result of that prayer, they're saved. The examples are not there. And again, you know, I go to the example of Paul. You know, turn back over to Acts chapter 9. And this is where you find the conversion of Paul as it is recorded here. And what you find in this particular passage is Paul has been struck blind on his way to Damascus and he goes into the city and he's waiting in the city. You know, he's asked the Lord, what do you want me to do? And he said, go into the city and you'll be told what you need to do. Notice he was told, you got to do something. You're not done. There's something you need to do. But when you come over a little bit further, you find there, beginning in verse number 9, it says that Paul, this is Acts 9:9, he was 3 days and three nights without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said to him, here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he is praying. Now let me ask you, was Saul saved? He was praying to God. And he already believed in the Lord. I mean, he said that when he was struck blind. What do you want me to do, Lord? He believed in the Lord and now he is in Damascus praying. For 3 days and three nights, not eating and drinking. The Lord knows that he's praying, but did it in there. Ananias is sent to Saul, and in verses 17 and 18, Ananias went his way and entered the house and laying hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He was immersed. Why? You know, turn over to Acts 22, where Paul is again, he's before Agrippa, and he's defending his faith in Jesus. And he's recounting his former life. And he recounts that Ananias comes to him. And in verse number 26, in verse number 16 of Acts chapter 26, He says there, why are you waiting? Acts 22, I'm in 26. Acts 22 and in verse number 16. Ananias says to him, and now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And I have to correct that. Paul is in Jerusalem at this time. He's before Ananias in Acts 26, later on recounting his conversion again. But here he is in Jerusalem. Ananias said, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He commanded him to be baptized in order to have his sins washed away. Well, you know, sometimes somebody might say something. Well, you know, what about Acts chapter 2 and verse number 21 or Romans chapter 10 and verse 13? Both of those passages say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that idea of calling on the name of the Lord, that's saying the sinner's prayer. Well, to that I would say, you know, look at the context. You know, look at the context where it is saying, and seeing if it's saying that that's all that's involved in it. Could it not be that calling on the name of the Lord means that you're submitting to the Lord to save you, and you're going to do what He tells you to do in order to be saved? Like, for example, in, let's say, Acts chapter 22 and verse 16 that we just read. Read it again. Now, Paul, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. How did Paul call on the name of the Lord? He obeyed the gospel. He did what he was told to do. So, when somebody says to you, all you have to do to be saved is say the sinner's prayer, say, well, why did the eunuch command the chariot to stop? Well, others will say to you, you know what? You can wait and be baptized later on. And again, this is a part of those who teach all you got to do to believe. You know, baptism is not for salvation. Baptism is, and they'll say something like it is an outward sign of an inward grace or something to that effect. You do it later on to just because God told you to do it. But it has nothing to do with your salvation. Well, there's numerous passages of scriptures that teach differently. Acts 22:16 that we just read. You know, in Acts chapter 16 and in verse number 33 where you find the Philippian jailer. And after Paul and Silas have taught the jailer and so on, it says that he and his family were baptized that very hour. That very night they were baptized. 1 Peter 3 verses 20 and 21. Peter there talks about how Noah and his family were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And he goes on and explains it's not just the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a good conscience to God. The point being, it's not just about being wet. It's about you believe what God says. God tells you what to do, and because you believe Him and you do what He says, God does what He promises. That's the answer of a good conscience. Baptism saves us. You know, I find it interesting that the eunuch, he didn't want to wait, did he? You know, when you go back to that account there in Acts chapter 8, you'll find that as he preached Jesus to him, they come to a body of water. And the eunuch says to him, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? I want to be baptized. Seems to me that as Philip preached Jesus, what did it include? The need to be baptized. So we find that associated with that. Well, and you know what? If he could wait to be baptized later, why stop the chariot? One more thing to think about along this lines. You know, sometimes people out there in the religious world teach that you can choose your mode of baptism. You can choose to be immersed, or you can choose to be sprinkled or have water poured on top of your head. And that's a baptism. Well, when you look at the scriptural way that baptism takes place, you find that baptism is actually immersion. As a matter of fact, the word itself, the word baptize, is kind of interesting. You know, actually, if our Bibles were properly translated into English, it would say, repent and be immersed. Repent and be submerged. Repent and be dunked. That would be a proper translation. But instead, they transliterated the word baptizo, which is the word that is used there. And that's why we have the word. And probably one reason they did that is because sprinkling and pouring had already been adopted in certain circumstances, and it was less controversial. But the original Greek word, and you can look it up, and I have on here a Brown Driver and Briggs, BDB should be, or BDAG, Art and Gingrich. That is a Greek lexicon. Scholars that know a whole lot more about the Greek language than I do. There's three or four of them there. Liddell and Scott, Moulton and Milligan. They all define the word as to dip, submerge, immerse, plunge, wash. That's what it is. That's what the word baptize means. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, as Paul describes our salvation. He says in that text there, he says, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. We were buried with Him through baptism. Baptism takes on the form of our Lord Jesus dying, being buried, and raised. We put to death the old man, we bury him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. Baptism is an immersion. And so if somebody says baptism is pouring or sprinkling, take them over to Acts 8 and say, why stop the chariot? You know, and I've actually heard, and I know it wasn't thinking, but somebody said that he held up a bottle and said, see, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? Yeah, and they commanded the chariot to stand still, and Philip and the eunuch both went down into the bottle of water, and Philip baptized the eunuch. I mean, that's the consequence of making that argument. Obviously, it was a body of water with enough water to immerse the eunuch. So all of those are things that people might say, and when you look at them, you just ask the question, why stop the chariot? If these things are true, if what men teach is true, why stop the chariot? And the answer is, you stop the chariot is because it's what it needed to happen. But that leads to some other questions that we can actually address relatively quickly. And I know there's a lot more in your outline, but let's go ahead and just talk about these. You know, why do you need to stop the chariot? If you're riding along and you're like the eunuch, why do you need to stop the chariot? Well, one reason is because of the uncertainty of life. James chapter 4 and verse number 14 tells us that your life is a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. David, in Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5, he said, Lord, make me to know the end of, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadth, and my age is nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but a vapor. Our life is uncertain. We don't know how long we have. Moses, in Psalm 90 and verse 12, said, teach us to number our days. That's why we need to stop the chariot. Because our days are numbered. As a flower of the field, we're going to pass away. James chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. We need to stop the chariot because you're going to spend eternity somewhere. Every one of us is going to spend eternity somewhere. As much as it's a comfort doctrine, as much as we want to think of it that way, those who are not saved will not be annihilated and cease to exist. We're told in Matthew 25 and verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting or eternal life. And it's the same word in both of them. In John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus was there speaking about the resurrection to come. And He said there in those verses, He said, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. We need to stop the chariot because we're going to spend eternity somewhere. And you can choose to refuse to stop the chariot and take care of what needs to be done and just live your life for yourself now. But realize in Matthew chapter 16 and in verse 26 that Jesus said, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for a soul? We need to stop the chariot because there is a day of judgment that is coming. And it's going to determine where we will spend eternity. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us, it has been appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 31, where Paul talked about God commands all men everywhere to repent because He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world. That was Solomon's conclusion in Ecclesiastes 12. What is the conclusion of the whole matter? Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole of man. This is man's all. Why? For God will bring every work into judgment. That's why you need to stop the chariot. Because you're going to stand in God, you're going to stand before God in judgment for the way that you lived your life. And you need to stop the chariot because you need to obey the gospel to be saved. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse number 9, in 2 Thessalonians 1 and in verse number 9, Paul there says in verses 8 and verses 9, in flaming fire, God will take vengeance on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. Destruction will come to those who do not obey the gospel. We go back to Hebrews 5:9 that we talked about earlier. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. And that leads to another question or another observation. When it comes to the chariot, you are the one that needs to stop the chariot. I want you to notice in Acts 8, verses 36 through 38, that when Philip realizes that he needs to be baptized, here's water, and Philip, or the eunuch, realizes he needs to be baptized. Here's water, what do I need to do? And Philip says, if you believe, you may. The eunuch commands the chariot to stand still. The eunuch is the one who needed to take action. And when it comes to obeying the gospel, it's your choice. You have to do it. Nobody can do it for you. Now, others can influence you. Others can teach you. But ultimately, you have to make the choice. Well, another question we might ask is, when should you stop the chariot? You know, the eunuch said, you know what? As soon as I get back to Ethiopia, I'm going to be baptized. Nope. First opportunity he had. As soon as he heard what he needed to do, he was ready to be baptized right then. He wanted to be immersed. He didn't wait. He said, here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And they stopped it right then. We're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and in verse number 2. We're told in that text there, it says, in an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. It's now. The reason is life is uncertain. You're not guaranteed another opportunity. So, you know, so all of these things are lessons that we can learn when we ask the question, why stop the chariot and when do we need to do it? And the answer is, if you're not where you need to be, you need to stop it and you need to stop it now. But now as I bring this lesson to its conclusion, I just want you to make a little application if you've already obeyed the gospel. And I want to ask the question, have you turned your chariot around? You know, the idea of the chariot as it's being used in this illustration here is just talking about you going along in life. And the reason you stop the chariot is because you need to do something. And in reality, when you get back on that chariot, what are you going to do? You're going to go a different direction, aren't you? You're changing the course of the direction that you were going. You are now a new creation. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. So you're now on a different path. You're on what they describe in the King James Version in Matthew 7 as the straight and narrow. The road that leads to eternal life. But sadly, sometimes Christians leave that path. They veer. They get off the path. The chariot is now going in the right direction toward heaven, but for some reason they leave the path and they go to a different place. They turn the chariot around and they go back to their former ways. And over in Scripture, we're warned against these types of things. Luke 8 and verse 14 talks about the parable of the sower, talks about the thorny ground, how the cares of this world choke the Word of God out of individuals. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 1 talks about we must give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we drift away. You know, you quit paying attention, or you're riding down the road and you're not paying attention to the Garmin. Before you know it, you're going the wrong way. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27 talks about how athletes have to run the race. Even Paul, in verse 27, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. We've got to make sure that we stay on the right path. And if for some reason you've turned around and you've left the right path, you need to stop. You need to stop right now. And let me tell you what you need to do. You need to quit listening to the reasoning of men. We already talked about that. This applies now. There are brethren who will tell you you're okay when you're not. You need to stop it for the same reasons that you stopped it in the first place. Because your life is still uncertain. Because you are going to face God in judgment. And you're going to spend eternity somewhere. And only those who are faithful to the end will spend eternity with God in heaven. So, consider it from that standpoint. You need to stop it again because you're the one that needs to do it. Again, nobody can do it for you. You know, when Simon the magician wanted to buy the ability to lay his hands on others so that they could receive the gifts of the Spirit, and Peter rebukes him and says, "You have no part in this." And Peter tells him, "You repent and pray." Nobody can do that for you. If you have sin in your life, 1 John 1 and verse 9 tells you that you need to confess your sins before God. And He will forgive you. But you got to go to God and you got to take care of it. Nobody can do it for you. Oh, we can empathize with you and we can plead to God on your behalf. But only you can take care of your sins. And finally, you got to stop it now. For the same reason that if you've never obeyed the gospel, you realize that you're in danger. If you've gone back into the ways of the world, you got to stop it, and you got to stop it now. Because we read in 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22, that the one who returns to the world, the latter end is worse than the beginning, if he doesn't stop it. So there you have some thoughts on dealing with the chariot. And asking the question, who will stop the chariot? And I ask you, simply as we bring this lesson to its conclusion, where is your chariot headed? If it's not headed in the right direction, take care of it right now. Lesson's yours. Open your songbooks now to number 613. Again, another song that reminds us that we, in order to become a child of God, we need to be washed in the blood of Jesus. That means we obey the gospel. We're buried with Him in baptism. The blood of Jesus washes our sins away. That's how you become a child of God. But if you are a child of God you are not living the way that you ought to, you need to ask yourself this question. Are you washed in the blood? And because you are washed in the blood, you need to get yourself right with Him again. And we've talked about how to do that. If there is some way that we can help you, we offer the invitation. Come forward as we stand.